Well, I want to say a warm welcome once more to all of you here in our sanctuary, to my brothers and sisters in our auditorium and at our Butterfield campus, and to those of you that are joining us online today. And I want to invite you to turn with me in your own Bible, if you have one, or in the ones that we have supplied, to the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel, as I read to you a familiar story. The scriptures say that Jesus continued his storytelling. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything to eat. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son then said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. Is lost. He was lost and now is found." And so they began to celebrate. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For the past several weeks, we have been exploring together several dimensions of character that the Bible calls the fruit of the Spirit. Whether it's shaping our children or leading teams in our workplaces, or relating perhaps to our spouse, or witnessing to our faith out in the public square, our character speaks louder than words. It is the more influential aspect of our being. I can't think of any area of life today that would not get better if we and others brought even better character to it. So this morning, I want to invite you to think with me, if you would, about just one aspect of character for which life is kind enough to keep us in constant training. I'm talking about the fruit of the Spirit we call patience. Patience. In countless ways, the process of daily living seems to require an inordinate amount of patience. Think how much of your days and weeks are filled up with simply having to wait upon people. Waiting for that special person that may walk into your life one day and long to be your companion. Waiting for the kids to mature enough so as to give you more than a moment's rest. Waiting for that job to turn up. Waiting for the clear guidance that you need to make that really big decision. Waiting for that parking space or for the medicine to take effect or for the traffic to clear or for this sermon to be done. There's a lot of waiting. Every day, if you think about it, brings us these new opportunities, multiple opportunities, to cultivate the fruit of patience, only they don't feel like anything nearly as cheerful as opportunities, do they? More often, sources of boredom or frustration or pain. And usually, I think, it's people upon whom our waiting depends. And it's people that makes patience so tough. There's the client who won't pay his bills, and the inconsiderate slouch who doesn't get back to you. There are those people who try your patience with their endless talking, or test your patience with their unwillingness to talk. We find our patience tried by those who have excessive interest in themselves, or who seem way too nosy about our business. There's hardly a party, office, highway, or home where waiting on imperfect people is not a necessary but frustrating element of life. And so the question becomes, how do we cultivate more patience? And can we do it quickly? We may wonder. Well, if you remember nothing else about this series of sermons we're in, I want to pray that you will remember this. Qualities like love, joy, peace, patience, and the other fruit that we'll be looking at are not just humanistic virtues. Before they are ever those things, they are attributes of the character of God Himself. If you were to look at the whole orbed picture of the fruit of the Spirit, you're getting a glorious picture of the character of God Himself. And when we pursue the fruit of the Spirit, we're pursuing the venture of cultivating Christ-likeness in ourselves. And character, as you parents particularly well know, I think, is much more often caught than it is taught. It grows most regularly through contact with someone who already has it. Think about the people in your lives that have influenced you, have shaped something of your character, and I'm going to guess that it was not so much their words, but the way they lived their lives that helped to shape that character in you. There's a telling verse in the book of Acts where the religious and political authorities of the day have arrested some of the disciples of Jesus, and they're stunned by just how serene and confident these people are under pressure. The text literally says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, and they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, this was the disconnect, amazing courage and poise in people that were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, the authorities said, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Remember that experiment when you were maybe a fifth grader and the teacher in your class had you take a magnet and an ordinary paper clip and you would rub the paper clip against the magnet and then you would drop it into the stack of other paper clips and suddenly that paper clip was a magnet itself. It had been realigned through contact with that greater force, that greater power, that greater reality. So it is when we align ourselves with Jesus, when we press up against His presence and His character, it becomes more like His. The people that followed after Jesus back in the first century must have sensed that proximity to Him could make a difference in their lives. It could change them into the kind of people that they wanted to be. And I suspect that's part of the reason why a lot of us are still here today. It's why we've chosen to be part of a worshiping community and to be reading the Word of God and to be looking into His face in worship, because we too, we long to become better than we are. And we sense that by pressing up against the character of God, we can be reshaped. And if that is your desire, if you want to develop greater patience with imperfect people, then draw close to Jesus with me, if you would. Let's rub ourselves up against the presence of Jesus as he tells this very remarkable story about the character of God. I'm going to add, I should tell you in advance, some imaginative detail to the retelling of this story, just to put it in modern context. But in essence, this is what Jesus describes. There is this father. And once upon a time, he might say, there was a father who had two sons upon whom he lavished all of the affection and opportunity and resources any parent could. Each one of his boys were given a significant place in the work of the family. And you can, you parents, you get this. You give your kids work because you know it will be good for them. And you know that it gives you a chance to work alongside of them in the work of the family. And I imagine this father, like any parent, would have wanted these kids to do this so that they could have an even more blessed life. So that being alongside of him would help them develop a character like him that would stand them in good stead for the rest of their lives, even when he was gone. But something went wrong. Something went wrong. One day, the younger of the two sons came to his father with a somewhat hardened look on his face, and he said, in effect, look, old man, we've got to talk. We really need to talk. This life is not working for me the way I expected it to. I am tired of being your backup. I don't like the way the servants seem to treat you with even more respect than they do me. The credit cards all have your name on them, and this house, frankly, is not done up in a style that I think suits me. And you can imagine the father just interrupting him. But son, you know that everything I have is yours. I'm just trying to get you ready. I'm just trying to prepare you. So that you can take it all on and handle and manage it well. Yeah, I've heard all of that before, the son says, but I'm sick of waiting for it. I know that when you kick the bucket, I'm going to get half of this stuff anyway, so why wait? How about you give it to me now? I want my own place, my own bank account, my own life. I want it now. But son, the dad says, no more of that son stuff. I don't want to be your son anymore. I want what's coming to me. Just give me my share of the estate and give it to me now. Because many of us have lived in an era where television shows often portray children saying outrageous things to their parents, being enormously disrespectful to their elders, maybe this dialogue that I've imagined for you doesn't faze us a whole lot. But those who listened to the story when Jesus first told it would have been blown away by this story. They would have sucked in their breath at this point when the son makes the demand, give me my share of the estate now. Nobody in the first century, at least within Judaism, could possibly treat their father like that and get away with it. No one could. The entire fabric of Jewish society was held together by the ancient law of honor towards one's parents. It was the fifth commandment. Children were routinely disinherited for outbursts considerably tamer than the one that Jesus pictures. And to ask for one's inheritance at the age of this boy, and he doesn't appear to be married, so he was probably about 17 or younger when he makes this particular request, it was tantamount to saying, Father, I wish you were already dead. If you won't satisfy me by dying, then at least be willing to spend the rest of your life living on half of what you've earned and built up. Because I want mine. I want it now. My desires should come first. Now, I imagine that at this point, Jesus' listeners, the original ones, are gasping. They're gasping. Because children in their culture weren't merely sent to their room or slapped on the wrist or grounded for a little while for saying something like this. For the sake of the social order, ungrateful, impatient, impudent children like this guy might well be taken outside of their village and stoned to death by anyone strong enough to lift a rock. Because this behavior would undo the social order. Imagine then the shockwave that blew through the audience Jesus was speaking to when Christ goes on with the story like this. With the curse of his son's word still ringing in the air, the father goes over to the safe, euphemistically. He pulls out papers. He pulls out cash. And he gives the son everything he's asked for. Not long after that, the younger son, the Bible says, got together all he now had and set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. The crowd probably murmured at this point in the story, "It serves him right, the stupid fool." Only they would not have been talking about the son. They would have been talking about the dad. The story has been called by modern readers the parable of the prodigal, which means wasteful son. But that's not what Jesus' listeners would have called it. They would have understood it as the story of the wasteful father. Any father that was willing to allow a mere child to squander half of the family's resources and publicly reject him and humiliate him would have been a pariah in the ancient world. What would become of a world where children were allowed to turn upon the very one who had given them life, who showered them with every single imaginable gift, whose character was so good that you'd have to be crazy not to want to stay close to it? What would become of a world like that? Well, you see it every day. We see what becomes of a world that thinks it can do life, it will be better off doing life without its heavenly father. Would that father not be wiser, as in the times of Noah, to destroy those children, to start all over again? That is the kind of father that the children of Israel at this point in history believed in still. A father who would do that. And if you think about it, it's also the kind of character that the world often trumpets today. The kind that won't suffer fools, the kind that acts with righteous impatience, the kind that brings rapid retribution against those who offend us or irritate us. This is the image of maturity that's so often today being put out there in front of us. But Jesus knew a different character. He knew a different kind of father. Christ knew a father who, when he actually has every justification for acting in judgment, strangely seems to prefer so often to wait. In time, the story goes on. The fortunes of the younger son, as you famously know, turn from marvelous to meager to mud. The friends who had been super devoted to him when he had cash to spread around no longer come around. And eventually, the kid's money runs out entirely, and he has to take a job slopping hogs, which is an almost inconceivable demotion to a Jewish person because hogs were not kosher. You didn't want to do anything that had to do with pork in that world. It was the filthiest thing you could possibly do. And it got so bad, Jesus said, that he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. Like, almost no nutritional value in those things. Only a pig stomach can actually digest those things. But he longed to have that stuff, but no one gave him anything. Not even the pig pods. And it was only then that the boy came to his senses and he saw himself for what he'd become. And Jesus says that he remembered how even the hired servants in his father's house were given enough to eat, while he, once an honored son, is starving. And he sees the irony of this. And there in the squalor of his empty independence, there in that place to which I guess all of us can come when all of our gambling with the resources that we've been given has left us with little to show for it, there in that distant country some of us may actually be dwelling in some sense now, the faintest glimmer of humble confession starts to form in his soul. And this lost child begins to realize that he had strangely, stunningly, stupidly, selfishly, sinfully turned his back on purpose and walked away from the one dependable, one truly good character he had ever known. And in that moment, he turns his heart towards home. What a fool the listeners of Jesus would have thought at that moment. Only this time, they would have meant the son. What a fool. They would have wanted to say to that boy, do you really think there could ever be a place for you again in your father's house? Drown yourself in alcoholic stupor, will you? Do away with yourself in utter despair. Do anything but think that you could ever escape the wrath and judgment that you definitely deserve for forsaking your father's grace the way you did, you fool. One father might be wasteful enough to let you take his resources. One father might be foolish enough to let you treat him with humiliating disrespect. One father might allow you to walk away out the family farm and go unpunished. But no father, not one father, even if you were prepared to clean his toilets for life, could ever welcome you home after what you've done. Or could he? Could there be someplace, someone, a father who could extend that kind of grace? Jesus suggests that after many days of weary travel, the younger son finally crested an all-important hill. And I imagine him standing there at the top of that hill as he looks down and sees spread out at his feet the vast expanse of his family's estate. Everything, I imagine, looked pretty much like it had when he left, except for the fact that that great swath of land to the south was now ringed with somebody else's fence. It had been sold off. There were the workers Laboring under the glow of the late afternoon sun, there was the rambling farmhouse nestled amongst the golden fields, and yet there, down at the end of the driveway that led from the farmhouse, down there at the end of that little dirt lane was an unfamiliar sight. There where the road met the driveway was the figure of a lone man silhouetted against the light of the setting sun, a solitary watchman who stood waiting at the gate. And what that boy atop that hill could not know, for who in the world could ever believe it could be so, is that that figure had stood for most of every single day there since his son left home, scanning the horizon, waiting patiently, holding hope against hope that a familiar form would appear atop the hill. And now as the boy looked down into the valley, he watched as that silhouetted figure stepped away from his post, took a step in his direction. And as the waiting father breaks his stolid stance, he begins to move, step at a time, faster and faster. In a moment, he has to hike up his skirts. He's jogging now. He's running now. He's dashing wildly now, up towards the boy, up the hill, his eyes filled with tears of joy, as if he'd suddenly found a part of himself he thought he'd lost forever. "He's home," he shouted. "Quick, bring out a robe, the very best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Kill the fatted calf. Prepare the celebration, for he that was lost is found. My son, my child has come home." I want to ask you a personal question. I want to ask you a very, very life-defining question. Do you grasp that God loves you with a patience like that? I know you've grown up in a world where you've been judged, found wanting, because you are, as I am, wanting. But do you grasp how patiently and perseveringly God loves you? Donald Grade Barnhouse, a wonderful preacher of an earlier era, once observed that love is the ground from which all of the fruit of the Spirit, all of the facets of God's character grow up. Joy, the second of the fruit, is love singing. Peace is love resting. And patience is love persevering. Patience, if I could give you a simple definition, patience is love refusing to give up hope in the knowledge that growth takes time. Growth takes time. Some who have read this parable through the years have missed this particular point. They have turned this parable into a moralistic story. When we finally come to our senses, they say, when we finally clean up our act, then God receives us home. In other words, being received by God is a matter of proving ourselves repentant enough. Now we know from the text of the story that the boy is sorry. Right? We know from the apology that he formulates even before he begins the journey back home that this boy is feeling deeply sorry that he's done such a heinous wrong, and that wrong has offended not only his earthly dad's heart, but the heavenly father's heart. He's even rehearsed the speech that he's going to make to his father. But the son's character is not the point of this parable. I'm going to let that sink in. As far as that father knew, when the boy came up over the brow of the hill, he might not have changed at all. Given his past record, frankly, the much higher probability is he just came back because he'd run out of cash. And he was going to find a way to cajole and manipulate and get more. The crowd who listened to Jesus telling the story would have bet that, based on the past proven character of this kid. And yet that is precisely what makes the real message, the central point of the parable, so utterly amazing that every time I hear it, I'm just kind of blown away again. I don't know how it is with you, but let me say, I find it very difficult to be patient with people who are ignorant of their folly. I find it even harder to be patient with people who are uncaring, inconsiderate of their impact on me or others. On my very best days, I can sometimes find it in my heart to be patient with people who know they've made mistakes and who admit a desire to mend their ways, but the kind of patient hope that Jesus ascribes to his heavenly Father in this story is something transcendent. It's a higher love. Notice the order of events. Jesus said, I quote, that while the boy was still a long way off, should remind you of something that Paul said, while we were still sinners, Christ, before the son ever says a word to his father, any rational hope that he is a different person, before he gives him any reason to believe he's changed in any way, his father saw him, the text says, at that great distance. And he was filled with compassion for him. The same word that's used for the Samaritan going down the Jericho road when he sees the guy in the ditch. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him, welcoming him home. When he was the principal of Hiram College in the great state of Ohio, James Garfield, the 20th president of these United States, was approached by a father of one of his students who was quite irritated by his son's slow progress through the college. The father asked Garfield if the course of his son's studies could be shortened up so that his son could graduate in less time. Why, certainly, Garfield replied, but it all depends on what you want to make of your child. And the father looked confused for a moment and said, well, I'm not sure what you mean. Well, said Garfield, when God wants to make an oak tree, he takes 100 years. When he wants to make a squash, he requires only 2 months. So tell me, what's your vision for your child, sir? The Father Jesus shows us, wants us to become oak trees. He really does. And he therefore does not grow too impatient when our course in discipleship takes time. He loves us while we are still a long way off. And when we are still more stuck on acquiring luxuries than on serving the poor, when we're still more concerned with impressing other people than with pleasing Him, when we're more concerned with sports than in worship, with the passing news than with the timeless scriptures, with being right than with being truly righteous, God keeps loving us patiently. He doesn't quit on us when we are little more than moral squash. He doesn't send a slave out there to tell us the things that we have to change before we'll be worthy of coming home to Him. Instead, God just stands at the gate, waiting for us to move toward Him. And then He runs to welcome us home. If we have met this Father, if you and I, in any measure, have ever encountered that Father, if we've caught a fresh glimpse of Him, perhaps even today, do you think there is any chance that the imperfect people that you and I will meet today or tomorrow or in the week to come might just encounter a little bit more patience from you and me? Please pray with me. Lord, we thank You. We give You awestruck thanks for the inordinate patience with which You meet everything about us. Help us never to live as if that forbearance were ours by right, instead of the amazing grace it truly is. And then send us forth to love others with that same enduring hope. For we pray these things in the name of Jesus, who came to seek and to save the lost. Amen.